In lieu of my sermon Friday night, I want to ask a question. And that is, all of you that stayed home to watch the Pittsburgh and the Oilers play this morning, raise your hand. This morning, I'm going to be speaking on something I think that will be quite interesting to a lot of you. Now, some of you have gotten this in quite a lot deeper manner in Bible college and sectarian doctrines. But I also still think that even if you took the class and even did quite well, it would pay you not to fall asleep. But because the second time around, you may pick up things you didn't the first time. Plus, I think it will be a lot clearer to you as to how to witness to these different types of people. And so this morning what I'm going to do is do a brief background on the psychology and the structure of cults and the strategies that they use. And then I'm going to give a couple of brief Bible studies on a couple of the main groups that come to our door, knocking at our door, and how to handle them, how to witness to them, how to find out quickly if they're really open to the gospel or if they're just pretending openness to try to convert you, and so on, so that you don't end up wasting hours of time. And so that's the essence of the Bible study this morning. I think it'd be really good for the whole congregation to know the Moonies, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons. There's a number of groups that are really stepping up their door-to-door activity. For example, in my home, in my neighborhood, we have had Jehovah Witnesses visit 3 times in 5 weeks, and a different one every time. So they're really stepping up their activity. Plus, we've had Moonies come to our door where they never used to do that. So they're really stepping up their, this is Unification Church activities. And so I thought it would be good for us to have a little bit of background on how to handle these people without wasting a lot of time. And yet at the same time, if there is a soul that can be snatched for the kingdom, then we will have the tools available to snatch it. Hallelujah, Lord. I just ask, oh God, that you just anoint me today and make my study clear, oh Lord God. And Lord, that you put in each one of us a heart of compassion for these people, oh Lord God. Lord, that we would recognize that they have been swallowed by a maze of lies and by the darkness of Satan, O Lord God. And that you put a hungering in our heart, O Lord, to just bring those souls out of that darkness and into your marvelous light, O Lord God. Lord, that this study not be a tool that would cause criticism in our heart towards others, O Lord. But it would cause us to hate, O God, the blackness of the devil, O Lord God. But at the same time, cause us to love the soul that's trapped in that, Lord. In your name, I just pray for this, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. Okay, if you take notes, it might be really good for you. First thing that I want to talk about is the psychology and the structure of the cult, and a little bit about their philosophy. The first thing that you find out when you talk to anybody, I don't care whether it's somebody from the Unification Church, more commonly called a Mooney, a Jehovah Witness, a Mormon, Seventh-day Adventist, the Radio Church of God, Herbert Armstrong and his group, in other words. It doesn't matter which one of these groups you're talking to, it isn't very long. You don't go very long into the conversation before you find out there's a barrier there. You feel like you're communicating, and yet you feel like you're not communicating. You feel like you're talking about the same subject, and then you feel like you're not talking about the same subject. And it seems like for a while they're in agreement, and yet you go away kind of empty afterwards after the conversation, feeling like you really didn't get anywhere. Well, you're right, you probably didn't. And there's a reason for that. Satan has built a strategy in there to make sure that he can keep his children. And I'm going to give you that strategy. First of all, you have to realize that the vocabulary of the cult groups is not the vocabulary of the Bible. And even though they often use the same terms that you use, such as born again, such as resurrection, Jehovah's Witnesses talk about resurrection all the time. But they do not mean the same thing that you mean by that term resurrection. Nor do they mean the same thing, the Mormons, for example, when they talk about born again, that you mean when you talk about born again. And the Moonies or the Unification Church even mean something different by born again. And so this is part of the problem, is that you can sit there and talk, you can use the same terms, they use biblical cliches, they use Christian cliches, and yet you feel like you haven't communicated, and the reason, one of the primary reasons you haven't, is because each one of the cult groups completely redefines standard theological terms to mean whatever they want it to mean within their given group. And this is done for a number of reasons. One, so that when they come to your door, it appears like a familiar doctrine, and this is a brother in the Lord. That's part of the strategy of Satan. So that you'll open your heart up to them, see? And when you do that, then you begin to listen to them. And I don't know if you ever read the Gospels, but if you did, you find out Jesus didn't talk with the devil. He said, get me behind me, it stands written. See? You don't hold conversation with the devil, but see, part of the strategy of this is for you to open your heart to him. And matter of fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses the other day came to our door and they had two 11 or 12 year old girls. And the adults stayed out in the car. They even using children, see? Anything to get you to open up the heart so you'll listen to the devil. See? And so this is one reason they've redefined the term. So there's a familiarity and you think, well, it's okay. Another is to hide the heresy that they're in. The devil does not want you to know the heresy that they're in. He wants you to think that they're just another Christian group. They just believe a little different than you. See? And if you get into that frame of mind, it won't be very long and they'll have you into their group. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the statistics show that, this is in reference to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but the statistics show that the two primary nominal Christian groups that are converted to them are Baptists and Catholics. And the greatest number of converts they get are out of the Baptist denominations. And that's staggering because many of your Baptist denominations are still quite fundamental. The way they bring the Baptists out of the Baptist church is through the doctrine of the Godhead, because it won't stand up. The way they bring the Catholics in is through the destroying the Mariology and the worship to the saints and idolatry, exposing the idolatry in Catholicism. And so they get more converts out of those two groups than any other group that is called a Christian group, so-called. And in the Baptist case, that's really a shame because you got born-again people moving out of their born-again experience and moving into a cult in which, if you believe the primary tenets of the theology, it is absolutely impossible scripturally to be saved. To show you that I'm not just making a slam, but in the case of Jehovah's Witness Christian Scientists, there are several groups in which, if you believe their main tenets of theology, you cannot be saved. There's no way. Biblically, there's no way. Let me show you what I mean about the Christian Scientists. The Bible says in 1 John 3:2, if any spirit denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that spirit is the Antichrist. The Christian Scientists do not believe in anything. They're Gnostics. They do not believe in anything. They do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh. They don't believe he died in the flesh. And the Bible also says, if you don't believe in his death and resurrection, you don't have salvation in the flesh. So it's impossible for them to be saved if they hold that theology. Jehovah's Witnesses have several theologies. Number one, you have to believe that Jesus is God, whether you belong to the oneness theology or if you belong to the Trinitarian theology, as Assembly of God and so on. All of them believe that Jesus is God. That's a primary tenet in the Bible, in the Gospels. Jesus told the Pharisees, if you believe not that I am, you are dead in your sins. He directly told them he had to believe that I am. Also, you have to believe again in the resurrection of Christ. And the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that he resurrected in the flesh. And the Bible says that's one of the Bible studies this morning, primary tenet of salvation. You have to believe that. You have to confess that. And there's other theologies that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Bible says that if you believe these, you can't have salvation. So it isn't me making a statement. It's the Bible defining what is required by God for you to believe in order to be saved. They don't believe it. Their major doctrines are against it. And so this is why I said what I said. We want to make sure that if we can find the soul that is open, we can snatch him out of that darkness. But at the same time, we do not want to waste our time with him hour after hour after hour. And these people have a way of absorbing a lot of time on you if you're not careful. So they redefine biblical terms. And this causes surprise. It throws you off. You don't know what to say. It causes confusion because, like I said, you feel like you're not quite communicating the way you think you are. And so salvation, heaven, sin, Christianity itself, all of these terms mean different things to different groups. They mean different to the Christian. They mean different to the Christian Scientists. They mean different to the Jehovah's Witness. They mean different to the Mormon, and so on. Another thing that has kind of hurt, not only the cult redefining, but has hurt in evangelical Christianity, is that Dr. Tillich, T-I-L-L-I-C-H, who is the professor of theology, or was a professor of theology at the University of Chicago's Divinity School, also wrote a book redefining all the standard Christian terms. And that threw a mass of confusion into evangelical Christianity on top of it all. So between the devil working through the cult and this happening in evangelical and more liberal church circles, he radically redefined the standard theological terms because he didn't believe in the virgin birth, didn't believe in the physical resurrection, and so on. He had his own problems. It's just caused a lot of problems, a lot of confusion. So basically, the solution in this particular case, and this is important for you at the outset when you're talking to somebody, define what you mean by the term. Define what you mean by the term. clearly state to them, when I say resurrection, I mean that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins in the body, as Scripture says, also rose. God rose him from the dead in his body. And completely, clearly define what you mean by the terms. And make them agree that they will accept, at least when you're speaking about your theology, that that is the definition that you're talking about and not reinterpret it in their definition. If they won't agree to that, you're not going to get anywhere. You might as well just excuse yourself and ask them to be on their way. You know, you're not obligated to invite these people into your house. Define your concepts, the concepts that you're talking about at the outset. This is very, very important. Another psychological trick that you'll find that a lot of them do is that they spiritualize all of the texts that are unwanted. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Texts or pieces of scripture that seem to support their theology, they will interpret literally. Those that really destroy their tenets of theology, they spiritualize away. Well, that isn't to be taken literally. That is to be taken, meaning some ethereal particular thing, whichever way they define it. And, for example, in the case of Jesus' resurrection, the Bible shows that he physically resurrected. They say no. He resurrected as a spirit being, the Jehovah's Witnesses. He resurrected as a spirit being, and God recreated and made him a new body that looked like the old body. See? Anything to twist it from the actual meaning. See? And so this is another thing that they do. They spiritualize unwanted text. Well, what you have to do then to combat that, if you see this, is to say, no, wait a minute, if we interpret this verse, which precedes this one, literally, then this one's in the same context, you have to take it in the same manner. Let me give you an example in the case of Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, they say that there is no such thing as eternal damnation or eternal judgment. And they want to quickly get into the big Bible study about hell and Hades and all of this. And there's a scripture in Matthew that in one verse, it says that certain ones have eternal life and certain ones have eternal judgment. And it's the same Greek word for eternal in both cases. And so the quickest way is because, see, they believe in eternal life on this earth, but they don't believe in eternal judgment and punishment. So you go to that verse that uses exactly the same word in reference to both and say, now, if you're going to literally define this as eternal life, then this has to be a continuing existence in some form. It can't mean no existence. And so you have to deal with that. You have to make them agree with that. Or again, you're not going to get anywhere. You just be talking on and on. You waste your time. And I'll tell you, the devil will work on you. If you end up in these situations where you are wasting your time, he'll really work on you. He'll begin to work in your mind, begin to cause you to have doubts as to whether the pastor really knew what he was talking about in reference to certain theologies and things like this. So you don't want to have conversations with these people if you can't get anywhere to start with and you see you can't get anywhere to start with. They're very inconsistent in their interpretation. Another psychological thing that they do is that they will pull verses out of context that have nothing to do with the subject matter. And in some cases, those verses can be even quite funny if you know the true meaning of the verse. As an example, in Mormonism, to support... See, their story is that they got the Book of Mormon and the Doctrines and Covenants and other revelations out of some tablets that Joseph Smith dug up out of the ground and were supernaturally translated. And the Bible verse that they used to support those tablets coming out of the ground is one in the Old Testament in which it says that a voice will cry up out of the dust. And they say, see, the Bible even prophesied about a second witness to itself, these plates. But if you study the context of that particular chapter and verse that they use out of the Bible, you see clearly that they're pulling it out of context because that particular verse is talking about the voice of Satan coming out of the dust. And actually, they're probably not too far wrong using that verse to support that. You see what I'm saying? But they do that all the time. They pull verses out of context, and it seems good. It seems all right if you just look at that verse. Read the context. So this leads to another point. You will find that they are very illogical. Every single one of these groups, I don't care whether it's Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, they are very illogical about their interpretation and the way they use verses. The only group that will be an exception to this, I would say, will be the Seventh-day Adventists. Some people classify them as a cult. Some don't. You will find many Adventists are born again, and so you have to deal with them individually. And you'll find in some fundamental doctrines about born again and things, they're very logical in an analysis, and then you'll find in other theologies, they completely jump all over the place. So they'll be an exception, but as far as the rest of them, Christian Scientists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Radio Church of God, all of these, they're very, very, very extremely illogical. There's no logic to it. And you'll find that you're going to have to, at the outset, agree on principles of interpretation when you talk to them. You're going to have to define what things are. You're going to have to understand the symbols you're talking about. You're going to have to agree that particular verses involved cannot be used to violate the context that they're found in. You're going to have to make them agree that a particular verse talking about a particular subject, for example, as resurrection, cannot be used to disagree with the overall tenor of the biblical theme of resurrection, as an example. And you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to, in other words, use the things that you learn in hermeneutics. A lot of Bible college students, they take manuscripts and translations, hermeneutics, and because it's not, you know, the book of Hebrews, they don't hold it in the same spiritual plane, and they don't pay as much attention in the class. And I'll tell you, you're making a terrible mistake. Because when you begin to deal with people like this, or begin to deal with other ministers and theologians, even in evangelical circles, if you haven't paid attention to those principles, you're going to get lost. And this kind of a situation is where you really need those principles. And so work for an A in hermeneutics, just like you work for an A in the book of Hebrews. Now, so this is very important. You will have to agree on the principles even of how you're going to interpret the scripture. You have to lay all these things out ahead of time. So you have to define the terms, agree on principles of scriptural interpretation, and so on. Now, another thing that you will find is that the cultists often deny the authority of scripture where they wish. The Jehovah's Witnesses do this in a real subtle manner that most people don't catch. The way they do this, and in a sense, the tactic that I'm going to mention isn't wrong, and in another sense, the way they do it, with the motive they do it, is wrong. And that's this. There are, as you know, many different English translations of the Bible. And the original Bible, being that was originally written in either the Hebrew or the Greek. All of us know that and understand that. That's basic. But the tactic that they use, if a particular verse, let's say, in the King James rendering, doesn't support their theology, even if it's pretty true to the Greek, they will appeal to another translation. They will go to a Rotherham or NAS, or their own kingdom translation. And in other cases, there's a couple of cases when their own translation doesn't support themselves too well. And so then they'll want to point you to Rotherham, see? And so you begin to play, rather than using different translations to see how different translators translated that Greek and to see the consistency of translation, they begin to play all these games with particular verses because they're trying to hide something, you see? Or else they're trying to have something show a favor. And actually, whether you realize it or not, that is really denying the authority of Scripture. It really is. Rather than letting the Bible be absolute in what does God say, we're trying to find the translation that supports what we want it to say. See? Other groups, such as the Christian Scientists and the Mormons, they'll just come right out and deny the authority of it. So you have to establish. See, you cannot deal with anybody. I don't care whether you're going down to the store and trying to make a purchase of a certain thing, and you're arbitrating the price, although that isn't done too often today, but sometimes you can do it. Or what it is, you have to agree. You have to have a common standard and reference point that you're both working from. Otherwise, you're in an impasse. You will get the problem settled. And this is true in business transactions. This is true in discussing theology. You have to have a common reference point. If you don't have a common reference point that you both agree on, you're not going to get anywhere. You're wasting your time, and if you continue the conversation, as I said, you are then allowing the devil to spew his doctrine to you through them. So you have to establish the Bible as the grounds of authority. Now, you have a number of weapons. With the things I'm saying, it seems like, wow, how can I handle these people? We've got all kinds of weapons. We have a knowledge of the Word of God that far surpasses their knowledge of the Word of God. You have to realize that these people that are in these cult groups, they're in darkness. They're bound by the same chains of darkness that Satan is bound by because they are sons of him in their theology. They don't have the light that you have. You have a tremendous knowledge of the Word of God that gives you a great advantage. Another thing that you should have is calmness. If you're praying as you're talking, and in your heart you want to deal with that soul for his benefit, and not for you to win an argument. If you're trying to win an argument theologically, you'll get excited, probably. If you're trying to deal to win his soul, you'll be able to maintain a calmness in your heart. And you will have the advantage of logic. I had an experience one time with a Jehovah's Witness teacher right in the old sanctuary. I can't remember who it was, Earl Thunder, or somebody had witnessed to this man, and he was a Jehovah's Witness. And so he brought his teacher along. And we were reading out of a particular text in 1 Corinthians 15 that says that those that are living, let me read the verse and I'll show you exactly how he read it and show you the result of that. It was quite interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In the King James, it means not all die. "We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed." And I had this Jehovah's Witness teacher read this out of the King James, and this other man who was a Jehovah's Witness convert was observing this. And he kept reading, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all die first, and then we shall be changed." And he kept adding exactly those same words, and he read it exactly the same way over and over. I said, "Now, wait a minute." I said to the convert, "Now, how did he just read that? You read it." So he'd read it the way it was. Then I'd have the teacher read it again, and he kept inserting exactly the same words over and over again. See, they get to a point that they're blinded. They're so brainwashed. Well, this other person who was a convert could see that their teaching was breaking down. See, the only thing that I used on him was logic and just read the words that are on the page without adding or deleting any words. And the teacher couldn't do it. He kept reading it exactly the same way, adding things to it. And this other man could see it. So you have the benefit of logic. If you obey the proper principles of hermeneutics, you have the advantage and benefit of logic. There's two things there are two things that are really important about that. Number one, it'll keep you from getting thrown. And number two, it will maybe convert, especially the new convert, and get him back out of that thing. You'll find overall your greatest success will not be people that have been in it a lifetime, but those that are being pulled into it. You can a lot of times snatch them out. Another advantage you have if you're praying for the souls is the love for that person as an individual and for a soul that God wants in his kingdom. And that's very important to show that love. A lot of these groups are showing a lot of pseudo-love. You need to show love as a reality. Your Christian testimony can be very, very important. For example, one of the best ways to work with Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door is just to tell them that you know that you're part of that called out group that's going to be in heaven and that God has revealed that to you and his word has revealed that to you. And they don't have any handle on that. They can't handle that because they're taught that there's only 144,000 going to heaven and nobody knows quite who it is and that God will reveal it to the individual. So if you come on and let them know that you're one that's going to be called to heaven, they have no argument against it. They're taught not to argue with you about it. You've got an inroad with your testimony right in there. Power of God. God heals me. I walk in the power of God, see? So you have a testimony. You see the average group from the cult, and they're not real happy people. They don't. Some of them come, and they have a testimony, and some of them are spiritual testimonies. For example, the Mormons. I don't doubt that they oftentimes have spiritual experiences. I don't doubt it at all. I've heard too many of them, and I know that they're not lying about it. But their testimony is not a testimony of life. The miracles that they're testifying about are not miracles of life. And so your testimony is a tremendous tool. A lot of people, I want to say real quickly, though, a lot of people make a mistake of giving their testimony without including Scripture in it. You need to review your testimony, write it out, or whatever you need to do, and insert some Scriptures that refer to salvation and refer to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See, some people make the mistake of doing all Bible study, and other people make the mistake of all testimony. And sometimes those exclusively are good techniques. I'm not saying they're not. But generally, when you're talking to people, your personal testimony, what God is doing in you, has an appeal to them that will cause their heart to open because they want that too. They see that you've got something solid and they want that. So your personal testimony of what God has done in you is a fabulous, fabulous tool. But I think at the same time, when you're given the testimony, you need to learn how to insert a couple of scriptures. When you say, don't just say, "Well, I just gave my life to Jesus." When I realized that Jesus had died for my sins, I knelt down and I asked him to forgive my sins because the Bible said that all men are sinners. All have come short of the glory of God. See, and give a few verses in there and incorporate it in so that they know exactly what to do to give the hearts of the Lord. See, another thing that you have is your anointing. God will really anoint you, especially if that person is open. I've had the strangest experience. Sometimes you'll be talking to the person and you think, boy, this guy is not open at all. And yet you feel an anointing. And so I've learned to continue on. And then months later, sometimes you find out that that person is curious and they get a hold of you again. I've had that experience. And some of those that seem the most open, you don't seem to have any anointing. It seems like just kind of fumbling around. And you find out that they were the least open. So by the reaction of the individual you're talking to, you can't always judge really what's going on in his heart. And you have an anointing. If you begin to sense that God is picking that up and beginning to put a spirit of life in what you're saying, keep moving, keep talking. You have that advantage. Because see, that anointing is more than just logic that is trying to appeal to his mind. That's going to get right into his soul. See, that's God's spirit dealing with his spirit through you. And so that's, I would say, a very definite advantage, wouldn't you? Probably the greatest one that you have. Another advantage that we have in this church over a lot of other denominations is that we have no ties really to the old line non-biblical traditions that have been kept in many Protestant churches. Because see, a lot of these cult groups, the way they work, let me use Mormons as an example. They come to your door, and you're Baptist. And they have a set of questions that are designed psychologically to cause you to admit that your church is wrong, even if you're born again. That is the aim of those questions. Once you've admitted your church is wrong, it's not too hard for them to get you into their group. And so, well, does your church have 12 apostles? No. Well, haven't you ever read the Gospels and the book of Acts? Didn't Jesus choose 12 apostles to head the church? Well, yes. But see, right there, that's wrong scripturally. But the average Christian thinks, well, all he hears is the 12 apostles. See? And so his response is yes. Well, then, has your church got lawful, biblical church government if it doesn't have 12 apostles heading it? See, you see what that led you? You all of a sudden have to admit that your church does not have a godly church authority. And where are you at? See? Well, if you understand the Bible, you find out that there's over 20 apostles mentioned in the New Testament alone, and you know, in the epistles alone. Silvanus, Titus, and so on. And you find out, if you study it carefully, you find out the 12 were chosen for a particular ministry. But Paul was chosen for another ministry, and so on, you see. If you know the scriptures, you have a tremendous advantage over the average denominational Christian. Because, as I said, a lot of these cult groups, they aim their strategies at forcing that one to admit that he's wrong by destroying his traditions. They don't stand up. And so they use the word of God to destroy the tradition. And so we have an advantage there over a lot of people. You will find other things manifest if you talk to enough of them. You'll find that, for example, that they're very narrow-minded and oftentimes quite bigoted. And I am not. That's not just a slam either. As an example, I was, I don't remember who this was. I think it was Phaedrus, but I can't remember. I've had this happen more than once. In one case, it was a Mormon. In another case, it was a Jehovah's Witness thing. But one case, we were talking to these Jehovah's Witnesses. This one brother in our church had been witnessing to a person at work and invited him over to dinner and invited me over to dinner. And this guy brought his teacher along. They always bring their teacher along, in case you don't know. And anyway, we were talking, and we had a tape recorder hidden because I wanted to play it for my classes so that they could see what I was talking about. And in some of these groups, they're actually trained, when they after they get out and learn how to witness, they actually train them to argue. And they train them to move from one verse to another verse. In other words, you have to learn to keep them pinned down also to one particular point until that point is answered satisfactorily, and you don't go to another point because they'll take you all over the map. What about this? What about that? And so we were going through this, and this person got so mad that he got up and he was screaming, and the people whose home it was in were a little amazed at that, although I told them ahead of time that would probably happen. And see, they do anything they can to shake you, see? And in another case, and this was Joel Shonsby's house way back when he was a brand new Christian, they invited me over to their home in Renton, and I actually had a Mormon come across the room who was going to actually beat me up because I said that Joseph Smith was a liar and I had proved it. And he didn't take too kindly to that. So they will do a lot of things. And you'll find this. You'll find fits of anger, but in the cases of some of them, they especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is part of the strategy that they learn. See, to try to throw you off guard and to make you feel guilty because you upset them so bad, see. And there is a follow-up to even that, believe me. We don't have time this morning to go into all of these things, but they do have certain things like this. You'll find that a lot of their theologies oftentimes are mythological and unreasonable. And you talk about, let's say, Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Scientists about eternal judgment, they'll say, well, my God is a God of love and fairness, and he wouldn't condemn anybody to go to hell and be punished eternally because he did something wrong here. See, and all of a sudden it makes your God a monster and their God a sweet, loving, fair God. But where's the justice, you see? That's the half-lie right there. The half-lie being that some information has been left out in that argument. See, what it does is it puts you on the defensive. It makes you feel guilty for having the truth. Boy, you should never let yourself get put in that position. You'd be aggressive with the truth. You'd be strong with the truth and upright with the truth. Another trick that they use is to show the failures of the Christian church. And interestingly enough, almost all of the groups, whether it's Adventist or whoever it is that's using this, Jehovah's Witnesses, they almost always point to the Roman Catholic Church. And the fact that the Catholic has martyred millions of people and burned many good Christians, and they point to a lot of these different things and show the failures of the church in society and in history. And they almost exclusively point to the Catholic Church, although not always. Sometimes they will point to the fundamental denominations, and they're arguing and quibbling among each other too, though those are the two favorite hobby horses. But, see, that isn't an argument. That is not an argument that Jesus Christ is not the right way. That is not an argument that the Bible is not the right way. Just because some Christians don't fulfill it properly is not an argument that it's wrong. You see? But that's the argument they're presenting. It's a psychological play. Some of them will play on... They lie about their own history when you check it out. They have their founder surrounded in whitewashed lies and so on. And you have to search out a little bit more of the background then to be able to deal with those things. But these are just some of the things that they do almost without fail. Okay, now let's go ahead this morning and talk about how to witness to a Jehovah Witness when they come to your door. And then maybe in a few weeks I might be able to present another Sunday school on how to deal with, let's say, Mormons and Unitarians. I don't know. I'll talk to Don about that. But maybe over a number of months we could get so we could learn how to deal with these different people as they come to our door. Okay, the important thing, as I said, is to try to find an approach through your testimony or through a Bible study that will take the least amount of time to determine whether this person is really open to the gospel or not. See, Satan has this trick. And if he can, he'll get you wrapped up with those guys for weeks in Bible study when you could actually be witnessing to somebody that's open to the Lord. And he'll keep you tied up so that you don't have the time to go out on the streets and grab the open ones. So you want to determine, are they really open? And you want to determine that quickly and cleanly. We're going to give a real simple Bible study this morning on the Jehovah's Witnesses to determine whether they're open or not. And that Bible study concerns the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you two or three different ways to approach this one subject with them. Okay, the first way that you can approach it is, first of all, understand that in their theology, they do not believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead physically. They teach that his body dissolved into gases. And their basic logic is, if you want to call it logic, well, God would be an Indian giver if he resurrected Jesus because his body was the price that was paid for our sins. And God wouldn't give a price and then take the price away. And this seems plenty logical. Excepting that, again, there's a half-lie because part of the information is not given. According to Isaiah chapter 53, a prophecy concerning Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus not only gave his body for part of the price of your sins, but he also poured out his soul unto death, and it says that God was satisfied in the travail of his soul. See? So they say, well, God couldn't cause him to resurrect because that would be taking back what God had given for your sin. And that's their point. So understanding that that's their point, you must realize that the Bible says very clearly, which I will prove with these verses, that believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as important to your salvation as confessing your sins to Jesus. And let's look at a few verses to see that. So one of the strategies that you can use is to beat them to the punch. Rather than letting them give their Bible study first and being put in the position where you're having to defend, you start out your arguments first as a good lawyer and present the background of the Bible and the importance of understanding this theology properly and the importance it has to your salvation, and actually undermine their arguments before they have a chance to give them. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And by the way, this particular study will only take you about 12, 14 minutes to go through with them, 15 minutes at the most. I'm going to give you about three of them that'll be like that. Romans 10:9. It says here that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You will be saved. So we do see here, even though this verse doesn't necessarily prove a physical resurrection or being resurrected in the spirit, it does definitely show clearly that believing in the resurrection of Jesus and obviously having that theology in a proper scope is important to your salvation. You can't be saved if you don't believe he's resurrected. It's that simple. Okay, then in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 9. And of course, you'll go through them a little bit slower with them maybe. Romans 6, verses 3 through 9. He says here, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, and he did die physically, and they will agree to that, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So here the verse in verse 5 very clearly says, and they'll agree, Jehovah's Witnesses will agree that he died in the flesh. It says that if we are planted together in the likeness of his death, then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this first, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so this chapter begins to show that Jesus did physically resurrect, showing that the similitude of his resurrection was in the same essence as his death, physical. But there's other verses that even show it clearer. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11, and then verse 23. In verse 11, and the previous verse is talking about the Spirit of God dwelling in you and so on. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, and that's Old English for meaning make alive, shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, we just read in Romans 6 that as he was put in the dead in the body and we are baptized, we are also resurrected in the same similitude as his resurrection, right? Here it directly says, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus shall also make alive your mortal bodies. So you put these two contexts together and what do you have? Jesus had to have been resurrected physically. Because this verse is equating to your resurrection being exactly like Jesus' resurrection, and it directly uses the word your mortal body. You can't get any clearer than that. And that leads me to a side point that Jehovah's Witnesses do not only believe that Jesus did not resurrect physically, they believe that you will not resurrect physically. They don't believe in physical resurrection at all. This directly says raise your mortal bodies. So you can't get any clearer than that. And it proves that Jesus resurrected physically. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So God definitely, in his plan for salvation, desires the redemption of your body. He desires your body to be resurrected, and he's going to change that body then, according to 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 20 and 21. Romans 15, verses 20 and 21. Yea, I think I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me check real quickly here. Yes, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now, we just saw in Romans 8 where it says God's going to raise your mortal body by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Here it says that Christ was the firstfruits of them that slept, which means that there are other fruits of those that are going to sleep that are going to raise physically. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection out of the dead, or of the dead, excuse me, resurrection of the dead. So here we see again another verse clearly showing his death as man, his resurrection as man. Okay, you can put with that Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Don't bother turning there, but Romans 4, 25, which says that Christ was delivered up for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so in this particular set of verses, we can see that the proper theology in reference to the resurrection of Jesus is an integral part to our salvation. Understanding it properly can determine whether we are saved or not. I should say believing it properly. And so you can quickly go through this Bible study with them and establish, one, the importance of the proper theology of it. Number two, clear-cut scripture showing that as a man he resurrected. And then with this, you can go to John chapter 2, which wraps up this particular phase. John chapter 2. John 2, verse 18 through 22. John 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, in this particular case, Jesus is speaking as God. He's not speaking as man, and a man that's going to be dead raising his own dead body. He's speaking as God. He's answering them. He's saying, You destroy this temple. What temple? The temple that I, Yahweh, am dwelling in. And in 3 days I, Yahweh, will raise this temple up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And we see that they thought he meant Herod's temple. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. But we see in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. So he very clearly says here, you destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise what? This body up. And you can't, you know, that's as plain as day. For some reason or other, my experience with Jehovah's Witnesses overall has been that they have not been programmed about this verse. This is another thing that you will find a lot with the cults, is that certain key verses on almost all fundamental theologies in reference to baptism, resurrection, sin, eternal punishment, salvation itself, they have either twisted or else taken certain key verses and so programmed their people against them that if you open to them, it's really hard to deal with them, because instead of hearing what you're saying about that verse, they are hearing their rebuttal that's been programmed into them like a tape recorder. But for some reason or other, this verse hasn't, a lot of them are, you show it to them and they're kind of shocked. They don't know how to answer you, but you can't get any clearer than this verse. Luke chapter 24 then wraps up this particular phase. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 48. Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 48. Verse 36, And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Now this is after his death and after his resurrection. They were in the room, and all of a sudden, he appeared in the room. And they thought he was dead. Peter had even come to a point, although something had happened prior to this, but he'd come to a point, well, I thought he was the one I go fishing. See, they were kind of shocked. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their theology about the resurrection of Jesus, they teach that Jesus resurrected as a spirit being. And there's no such terminology in the Bible in reference to his resurrection. But they say he resurrected as a spirit being. So we see right here in verse 37, But they, that his disciples, were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. In other words, they thought that they were seeing Jesus resurrected as the same thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses claim he resurrected as. Verse 38, And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do your thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. For when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So we see he said, No, I'm not a spirit. In other words, You Jehovah's Witnesses, I am not a spirit being as you think I am. It's me. Handle me. My hands, my feet, I'm a body. See? I'm living in a body. And so he proved in this particular set of verses, because verse 37, as I said, this is the manner that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach you resurrected as a spirit. He's saying, no, I am not this that you think I am. It's me, physically, here I am. Okay, now, it only took 7 verses to do this. And there's a typological thing, if they're open there. Okay, let's go to the next avenue that you could use. Now, this is one tactic, to go ahead and show the importance of this theology and go through verses that they haven't been programmed against and prove the true theology from the Bible. And you'll determine in 15 minutes, as I said, whether they're really open or not. Okay, another approach is to know a couple of the particular points that they make and how to rebuttal them. One of the arguments that they use to prove that Jesus was not resurrected physically is because some of the disciples did not recognize him. And if it had been him physically, they would have recognized him. And they go to John chapter 20. And they use verses 11 through 16. John 20, verses 11 through 16. And they use these verses, and they say, now see, Mary didn't recognize Jesus, so he couldn't have been physically resurrected. He had to be an apparition. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and so forth. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if they have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So when he called her name, she recognized him. Now, they say, well, see, she didn't recognize him. She thought he was somebody else. Well, number one, first rebuttal to that is, if she thought he was a spirit apparition, or let's put it this way, if he resurrected as a spirit apparition, as they claim, then why did she think he was the gardener, which certainly would have to be a mortal being? You see what I'm saying? She thought she saw a man there, according to this. And so that's the first argument against the point right from this particular context. The rest of the argument comes from this context. The rebuttal to their theology from this context is the context itself. In John chapter 20, verse 1, Let's look at this sequence of scriptures with Mary involved and see what really was happening here. Let's see if there's a natural explanation as to why she didn't recognize Jesus, maybe. Okay, in verse 1 we see that it's the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. So in other words, this is the wee hours of the morning. This is 4:35, 5:36. I don't know quite the exact time, but it was still early enough in the morning that it was still dark. And I don't know if most of you are aware that the time just before the twilight in the morning when the sun begins to come up is one of the darkest periods of the night, about the darkest period of the night, between about 1:30, 2 o'clock and about 4:30. And it was still dark, and the Bible makes a point of saying it was still dark. And she saw the stone taken away. Then she ran and told Peter, and then we see in the context. Now let's go back up to verse 11, where they started with. Okay, so now we know it's early in the morning, it was dark. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down. So now you got this woman, it's dark, she's crying, and you know, ladies, when you cry, the tears make everything kind of blurry anyway. She looked back into the sepulchre, so her back was to the garden, and her face was to the sepulchre. And she saw the angels, and she spoke to them, and they spoke to her. And then, we see in verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. So this shows that she apparently looked into the tomb and talking to these angels, she looked back, she saw Jesus, thought he was the gardener. It says verse 14, she knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus asked her, why are you weeping? Whom seekest thou? She supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him in, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni. Now that shows you something. She turned twice. In other words, it's dark, she's crying, her vision is blurred because of the tears, natural explanation. She looked up, saw him, thought he was the gardener, and very clearly by verse 16, you know that she looked back into the tomb. Apparently, she just glanced at him, assumed it was the gardener, looked back into the tomb, and he began to converse with her, but her conversation with him was with her back turned to him, proven by verse 16. Because when he did call his name, it shows clearly that she turned back around to look at him and said, Master. So now, in this context, we found that it's dark, she's crying. Apparently, she didn't really take a long look at Jesus. just enough to see that somebody's there and assumed that it was a certain person, so her attention wasn't registered on him, and continued to look in where the body had been. So in the natural here, you see that there's several explanations, at least three good ones, why she didn't recognize him. But as soon as he called her name, she recognized him. She didn't say, oh, you're an apparition. She didn't show fear like the other disciples did when he came into the room. She said, Master. She knew it was him. And by thinking it was a gardener, as I said, she had to see a natural man, what she assumed to be a natural man. Okay, let's look at another scripture that they use. And let's see if we can find an answer in reference to the same point. Now, they're going to want to take you everywhere. They're going to want to discuss hell. They're going to want to discuss the kingdom. They're going to want to discuss whether Jesus died on a cross or died on a stake. Don't let them do that. Some of those points are not relevant anyway. Get them, and this is another reason I like this Bible study. Get these people into a study that will lead right into their salvation. Don't sit and discuss other things that then you have to work around and find to give them a salvation Bible study. Okay, now, they say that the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus. Plus, Jesus, after he had talked with Peter and them on the road to Emmaus, he disappeared from them. Plus, he walked through the doors. How could he be a physical being and walk through the door into the room? How could he disappear if he was physically there? Well, I don't know. How did Philip get caught away in the Spirit? How did Elijah disappear? They don't disagree with those. See, those are contexts. They believe that he got taken away physically. Just wham. So, you believe in those. Why can't you believe in this? Number one. Number two, if you look in Luke chapter 24, we see an interesting thing here. We see why the disciples didn't recognize him. They use Luke chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, where it says that as he sat at meat with him, and he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, they knew not, and he vanished out of their sight. And they point out the part that he vanished. Well, let's look here at this context. And we're going to see in verse 16 of chapter 24, as he was walking and talking with him, it directly says, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And the particular Greek means that their eyes were blinded or closed as by another force, is the implication. But in other words, there was something holding their eyes so that they should not know him. So we see here that specifically, God caused them to be blinded so they wouldn't recognize him. If he was an apparition in a manner of being that they wouldn't recognize him, there would be no need for God to do that. He wouldn't do that. And then we see in verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished out of their sight. You notice their eyes were opened. And the word there implies that whatever was holding their eyes closed so they wouldn't recognize him was all of a sudden opened. So they did recognize him before he vanished. And so we see that God did something here miraculous. Could then say they were blind. They could see other things. They were eating, talking with him, eating dinner and so forth. They could see. They didn't recognize him, though. Something was held back in their brain registration, so they didn't realize who they were talking with. Meanwhile, their hearts were burning inside by his words. So we see that by the fact that he disappeared or by the fact that these particular disciples did not recognize him does not mean that he did not physically resurrect at all. We see clearly that God supernaturally caused them not to recognize him. And that actually really is a strong argument against them because it shows that he probably was what they say he wasn't, and he purposely didn't want them to recognize it. He wasn't another being in another manner. He was the same one, and they didn't want him to know that he was the one. God didn't want him to know that he was the one until a work had been done in their heart. And we see in verse 32 and 33, their hearts were burning when he talked about these things. Okay, also in 1 Corinthians 15, the last couple of verses here, and then my time's just about done anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Because that was the original lie that Satan told Eve, thou shalt not die. So by the physical resurrection, and by the fact that some of us won't even die physically, but just shall be changed, we see that God is completely undoing the lie that deceives Satan. There is victory over death. And we notice here that this is in physical, in verse 51 and 52, some don't even die. They're just changed. Their mortal body is changed to an immortal body. You can also put that with 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, "Then which we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Which ones? Verse 17, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." And we already saw in Romans 8 that they were raised in their mortal bodies. So, again, because he disappeared, because he could walk through a door, does not prove that he did not physically resurrect. You can bring the other examples, as I said, Philip and Elijah as a couple of cases. You can show in 1 Corinthians 15 that definitely there are others that are going to be changed. Now, I do want to say one thing about 1 Corinthians 15 before I give up the pulpit here, and that's this. In verse 50, this is one of their favorite references. "Well, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, therefore Jesus couldn't have resurrected physically." Well, first of all, this verse is a true verse. But see, they're trying to apply it to his resurrection. If you read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, that talks about the period after his resurrection, and then verse 11 and following his ascension, you find out in Acts 1 that it says that he was with the disciples for 40 days. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's why in the following verse, verse 51, God's going to change us. But that verse does not apply to the 40 days that Jesus was resurrected and on the earth with his disciples. It applies to the point in time when Jesus is going to go to heaven, not when he's down here still, you see. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and they throw that argument at you, just realize and tell them, well, wait. Acts 1 said he's down here for 40 days. This verse applies when he goes to heaven, not when he's still down on earth. Okay, God bless you. I hope that'll help you. Don't waste your time with these people. Give them a quick study. If they're open, then fine. Otherwise, don't. I have heard of dorms, girls' dorms, for example, inviting Mormon missionaries back and things like this. I don't think that's very wise. I think that you should determine if they're open. If you don't know how to handle it, get somebody that can handle it. Call Don Lockham or myself or Russ McKenzie, and that can talk to these people. And don't get yourself too involved with them, because you're liable to get yourself confused. God bless you all. I hope this helps you. By the way, I want to say another thing, too. The Unification Church, as you know, has done a lot of publicity, but now they have people going around door to door that are selling tea, girls selling tea, and they say they're the Ginseng Tea Lady, and they will deny that they're from the Unification Church. They claim that they're from a private company, and their president of the company is a Jew and so forth, but if you do some research, that you'll find out that Sung Young Moon owns the controlling interest of the Ginseng Tea Corporation out of Korea, and these girls will admit that the tea comes from Korea and from communist China. So, anyway, I want you to be aware of that. Be careful who you're buying things from and what kind of pamphlets you're receiving into your home. God bless you.